Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, where we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. I think that I'm a voice crying in the wilderness in these days, but we're certainly glad that you've joined with us, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also those who are joining us on YouTube. Go to the website, that's portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and there's a link to YouTube, so many people are joining us there. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, those who are with us in person and those who are online at great distance. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Our class, of course, here at Portland Bible Church are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now, again at 11:15, and after the second service, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church, so hopefully you'll join with us if you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, and come in fellowship and worship in song as well as study of the Word of God. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and on Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1 of that particular epistle. We're looking at the study of prayer. I've had people say, I don't know if they've taught prayer at my church lately. Well, we're going to be teaching prayer in detail, so if you can join us on Thursday, we'll be studying the doctrine of prayer, all things dealing with prayer, very important aspect. The second probably most important thing, other than studying the Word of God, of course, it's hard to know which one is first, but both of those, studying the Word of God and prayer, probably the two most important things that we do as believers to grow, to be edified of soul. And so we have also one class that my wife has on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here in our house. She's got a study for the ladies, and they're going to be doing prophecy. So that's kind of a broad subject, so I'm not quite sure how that will develop. But if you can join with her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock on prophecy. I wanted to mention the fact that this week Joel Rosenberg on the TBN network on Thursdays, and I think they run it again, and you can simply get it on the Rosenberg Report online. He had Mike Pompeo on there, just an excellent, excellent presentation. Both of them marvelous Christian people, and so if you want to kind of know what's going on behind the scenes that doesn't seem to make it to the mainstream media, you can check out Joel Rosenberg, the Rosenberg Report at TBN. So I think it's just a place where I get most of my news that is news these days, since the mainstream, of course, is generally not recording the things that are, to me, really important with regard to the Middle East and particularly Israel and the surrounding nations, as well as other heads of states around the world. So check that out as well, if you will. It is our custom to always begin each of our Bible studies for a time of silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge God the Father, any sins that you're aware of, so that you can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We believe this is essential so that we can study the Word of God and be understanding of what God has for us. And so in 1 John 1:9, it tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, meaning if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course, based on the work of His Son on the cross, and simultaneously to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we had committed, and we believe that's the mechanism whereby we are enabled to understand the mind of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace that includes everything that we have and are and hope to be. You have designed from eternity past a plan in which You have provided for us an incredible life, incredible creation, and an incredible salvation. We thank You for these things. We thank You for Your Son who provided that magnificent salvation for us from all of our sins and allows us to have not only fellowship with You, Father, but to be joint heirs with Your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We pray now as we study these passages that we have before us this morning, dealing with those great men of faith of antiquity, that we might recognize them as examples to us, so that we might likewise live and demonstrate the same kind of faith in our lives, in our day. Pray now as we study these things together that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us. And we pray all of this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and hear from I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will cleanse their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Hebrews 11, 25. As we have noted previously, this chapter has 40 verses, so it's quite lengthy. It's called the Great Faith Chapter, or the Faith of the Great Saints of Antiquity. We have here listed specifically 20 individuals, and others, the prophets, just classified as the group. And so we have all of these great ones. Some of the great deeds that they have done are mentioned. We mentioned two specific individuals, one Abraham, the other, of course, Moses, in which the writer of Hebrews has seven verses for each of these, as opposed to some of the other individuals who only have one or two verses. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, 25, we're continuing the thought here of the faith of Moses, which started in verse 23. In 23, it said Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Actually, verse 23 is the faith of his parents rather than his faith, and so they had faith as well because he had no say in the matter. In verse 24, it says, by faith, when he had grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We looked at a number of passages in Exodus that dealt with the fact that he created some problems because he was defending the Hebrew slaves, and even though they were unwilling to accept that favor that he was giving to them, and he ended up killing one of the Egyptian overseers, and of course ended up having to leave Egypt. And so obviously the idea that he was no longer being considered as an heir to the throne of Pharaoh. And continuing that thought as we get into the next verse, verse 25, we had started that last time, and it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have for a short time enjoyment, the enjoyment of sin. Several things are important here, of course, as we note this, in addition to some of the parallel passages. The fact that people often say, well, sin is fun, and sin is, in many cases, fun, at least for a time. But, of course, the ramifications of sin, many times, are catastrophic. They can lead to, of course, obviously, anger. They can lead to all sorts of things in the body, physical illness, and even, in some cases, physical death, and incarceration, other things as well. So, obviously, while sin, in some cases, seems to be fun for a season, it is limited in its appeal as far as your life is concerned. So that's one thing here. And the other, of course, is that the ill treatment of believers always continues even into our day. Many of us suffer in some way or other ill treatment as believers, and that's probably going to continue. Jesus Christ was treated poorly. Obviously, he was taken to the cross, and they rejected basically what he had taught, even though those who believed him continued his message on through the ages into our own day. It is interesting that one who was simply crucified, as literally hundreds and thousands perhaps in that day were executed by crucifixion, he is the one who is remembered, mostly, I believe, because he raised from the dead, which no one else had done, but of course because he was the very Word of God and he was the truth. And even as Pilate quizzed him, what is truth? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life before that. And so he didn't even have to explain himself to Pilate. So in this particular verse, we have this word choosing, and it's a different word than we would often find for choice or the election, as we understand, of believers when they believe in Jesus Christ. It's ireo, which actually means here, it means to prefer. And so the idea of choosing is to prefer. It's a preference. And so he preferred rather to be suffering the affliction of the people of God than to, as we noted here, have for a short time the enjoyment of sin. So this particular word actually refers, it's only found three times in the New Testament, and we see it over in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and there where God chose the church positionally. So it is used with regard to work and production, choosing the church to be the arm of God, as it were, the extension of the arm of God, therefore the body of Christ. So God chose the church positionally in order to do its work, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's also used in Philippians 1:22 with regard to Paul's ministry, that God chose him specifically for the ministry that he had given to him. Other words we see, kaleo, which means to call or invite. We see that with regard to every believer. We have a call. God invites us to receive his son, Jesus Christ. And electos, or elekomai, which actually means to choose, but it indicates the choice of Jesus Christ in eternity past by God the Father. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we share that election. We've studied that in some detail, so we'll leave it at that in this particular point. So therefore, preferring, if you like, rather to suffer the affliction. And here we have a word that actually only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's kaku ke'omai with soon in front of it. So it's a big, long word in the Greek, soon ke'omai, and it means to, of course, suffer or to be mistreated. And there's a similar concept over in Hebrews 11:37, so you can look down there. It says in verse 37, if you have your Bible open to Hebrews 11, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted or tested, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. The same idea is there. Different word is used, but the same concept of the mistreatment of believers. I don't know about you, but it seems like sometimes when we have mistreatment by the populace at large or the media or other individuals who are not believers, somehow we're surprised. We ought not to be surprised because we are, as it were, swimming against the stream or against the current, going upstream, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we run afoul of the world system. The world, of course, has been won temporarily by Satan in the garden, and he still has great authority on the earth. We have a greater source, because greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world, Satan and his minions. Nevertheless, they give us a lot of trouble. So the fact that we have trouble, as Job said, we have trouble as the sparks fly upward. If you've ever watched a fire in the pit out some evening, you see that as you bump one of the logs, the sparks always fly upward. And if they do, that simply is saying that we have trouble just like the sparks fly upward. So this idea of suffering affliction is not necessarily physical affliction. Could be mental stress. It could be all sorts of things that come against believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for us today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would rather choose or prefer the affliction with the people of God. Now, in his case, of course, the people of God was Israel, but the application there would be to us in our day, that many times we will suffer the affliction. When if people of Christ are afflicted anywhere in the world, we suffer because of it. We pray for those. We pray for the Christians in the Ukraine or in any other place where there is war and aggression against Christians, whether it's a national aggression or individual persecution against believers. So with the people of God. And then he says, then to have for a short time, and I like this word, it's kairos. Kairos is the Greek word for time, but it speaks of an increment of time. We have two words in Greek for time. One is chronos, which from which we get chronology. It has to do with the flow of time. And then kairos, which speaks about intervals or intermittent periods of time throughout history. The dispensations of God would be kairos, because they are periods of time. On the other hand, the overview of history would follow a chronological path from creation until the Lord establishes the kingdom and beyond. So this one is the short short time here, and we have the preposition pros, which is in front of it, so it makes it a compound word. And so pros, which is towards a time period, and it would say here to have, for a short time is the idea, and therefore that you do have enjoyment. And there's no doubt some people say, well, I like sinning because it is fun. And so sometimes it's painful, but most of the time doing those things that seem at odds with God seem to be enjoyable. And that's why people do it. If sin was not fun, people wouldn't do it. They say, well, I don't have to do that. Sin isn't fun. But apparently some aspects of sin are enjoyable, and that's exactly what it says here. So the principle is that in some cases, if not many cases, the fact that practicing or being involved in sinful behavior is enjoyable, which is why people do it. And it caters to our old sin nature. And therefore, as believers, we need to live above that temptation to have the enjoyment of sin, even though it may feel good. One of the things that the world considers important is feeling. The Word of God deals with positional, propositional truth. It is the truth, regardless of how you feel. You can be filled with the Spirit and have a headache. You can be filled with the Spirit and be very sick. And so, obviously, it doesn't depend on how you feel, whether or not you are spiritually in line with the Word of God. On the other hand, when you are out of fellowship, you might feel wonderful, because you're involved in some type of sinful activity. And so it does not follow that how you feel determines the reality that you experience. The feeling, of course, is deceptive. Now, it's certainly good to have feeling as a response to the truth of the Word of God. When we study the Word of God, we might have the feeling that we enjoy that presence of being with the Lord in prayer or in Bible class or fellowshipping with other believers. I've mentioned many times when I was a Boy Scout, we used to go to a park, Montgomery County Park, and I can remember we would play the retreat and they would lower the flag, and this was a Sunday, and we'd take a troop of the Boy Scouts from camp over there, and I, as the bugler, would play retreat. And of course, they could hear it all over the valley of Montgomery County Park, and people everywhere would just stop wherever they were, and they would look up to the flag, and I would just get chills as I would play that. That was an emotional experience to the reality of the honoring of our flag and just being a part of that celebration. Simple and not anything really special, just something that we did weekly at this particular park, which was near the scout camp where I went. So there are many things that are honorable and noble that cause us to have emotional response that is legitimate. But also emotion can be a very deceptive thing. The whole field of psychiatry and psychology is dependent upon feeling. Psychiatrists and psychologists are always asking people, how does that make you feel? How do you feel about that? Rather than what's the reality, what's the truth? And the truth is what you have before us. The truth is the Word of God. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all the truth, and there's nothing but the truth there. Other than that, we have things that are distracting, maybe even enjoyable, but of course they may even give you emotional high, but they may not be the truth. So make sure that what you enjoy is the fellowship with the Word of God and with the people of God. And that's exactly what Moses was doing. He would rather suffer the affliction, in the case that it was, with the people of God, than for a short time this enjoyment of sin. We see the same kind of enjoyment. We can have joy in the Lord. Look, for example, we want to go to the positive here. Go over to 1 Timothy 6:17. First Timothy chapter 6:17. Here it says, Timothy is being instructed by Paul. Timothy was one of the ministers or pastors on the Pauline team. And of course, Timothy was one that he wrote several epistles to. He was a young pastor, needed quite a bit of instruction. So he wrote two letters to him, and this is the one, the first one. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so life, God has created the universe and our lives for enjoyment. So to say that, well, as Christians, we don't have any joy in our life, obviously there is joy. But our joy comes from knowing the Lord, from studying the Word of God, and having the Lord's Spirit filling us and enabling us, and then we have the joy. But other things that give joy, we must be careful that they're not spawned by some pattern of lust in our old sin nature. And so we are to have joy. In fact, we're to have an abundant life through Jesus Christ, and we are to have joy, but the joy is in the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is and His Word. All right, well, that takes care of that verse. Let's go on to verse 6. And again, as we noted, these verses are connected here. So 25 and 26 are actually all part of verse 24. So 24, 25, and 26, all part of the same sentence. In your Bible, they're divided into three verses so that we can find them easily. But keep in mind that the verse division in Scripture is artificial. Sometimes it doesn't even lend well when you have a chapter division. Sometimes it seems to me the chapter division is really in the wrong place. But it's actually just a way of locating Scripture as we study together, so that the content and the context is determined by the grammar. And so the grammar here starts in verse 24, 25, and 26. So we continue on, and we actually start off here not with a main verb or a subject. It continues from the previous verse. And we might say here, by faith Moses, and then it says, considering. So we have a participle here, considering, and the idea is thinking about something, considering the reproach of Christ. So basically, when we get distracted by sin or the old sin nature or some type of emotion that pulls us away, we need to consider the reproach of Christ. What Christ did, what He took upon Himself, all the sins of the world, so that we could have the enjoyment in this life and the abundant life. And so He took the approach. So we need to think about that. So Moses was considering the reproach of Christ. Now the question is, he didn't know Christ, but did he? What did he understand about Christ? Just as the other Old Testament saints, going all the way back to the just post-flood, for example, Job speaks about the fact that he would see the Lord without his flesh, not the Lord without flesh, but of course, Job without his flesh. In other words, when Job died, he was going to see the Lord. He looked forward to that. Abraham looked forward as well. The prophets looked forward. Even in Isaiah, he prophesies regarding the Messiah specifically, who would come and die on the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53 are explicit Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And so to say that these people did not know or were not aware of the Messiah who would come is wrong. Obviously, they didn't know Him as Christ. The writer of Hebrews uses the word Christos. Christos is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach is Messiah, which means the one who was sent with a specific message and mission. And Jesus Christ is that Messiah. There are many false messiahs down through history. In fact, the prophecy tells us in both the Old and New Testament that in the end days there would be many false prophets and false messiahs. But Jesus Christ is unique in that He fulfilled literally hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament and continues to do so even today through the ministry of the Spirit and, of course, when He returns at the second advent to establish His kingdom. So we are to consider the reproach of Christ. The reproach, of course, in other words, this word is also found only three times. The writer of Hebrews, like the Apostle Paul, uses words that are only occurring one or two times. Sometimes they are what we call hapax legomena in the Greek, which means they only occur once. Generally, these are words that the writer of the Scripture, such as Paul or the writer of Hebrews, has made up, combining several other words, and so they're usually compound words addressing. This one is not particularly. Onedesmos, which means to reproach or to revile or disregard or to insult. Christ was insulted. He was disregarded. He was reproached. He was reviled. In addition to that, He was abused physically and spat upon and eventually crucified, as we know. The three times, of course, we have here in 11:26, but we also can go back to chapter 10, and we see Him repeating this earlier, or I should say announcing it and then repeating it. just as Paul does in his epistles, and for that matter, most of the writers of Scripture are constantly repeating. People often accuse me as a pastor of, you're constantly repeating things, Pastor. I know, and I'm doing it for myself so that I remember, but also so that you remember. I quote Scripture at the beginning of every class, and I repeat those so that hopefully some of you I can see are mouthing them as I say them. This is a good thing to store up, to treasure up Scripture in your minds so that you have these things. But obviously, we need to have Scripture taught again and again. So in Hebrews 10 and verse 33, we read this. Here it says, better go back to 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. This is reference to the Hebrew people, reproached and reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So Moses becomes one of those who is so treated, and those who would share in the persecution, the adversity, and the maligning of those who suffer. Obviously, he is addressing here, we need to consider the reproach of Christ rather than our reproach. I guess the point I'm making is we ought not to take it personally. Obviously, it feels personal when people attack us, when systems and policies of government attack us, but it's not personal. It's against the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, it is personal with him, but somehow we think it's just against us, and it's not. We simply, because we are in Christ Jesus, suffer that same persecution and that same reproach. And then as he closes out the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 13, Hebrews 13, 13, here he says again, starting in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Kind of an interesting thing. He wasn't part of the city. They actually crucified him outside the city. They didn't even want them in the city. It's kind of like many times we are left out of the mainstream because we are, as it were, outside of the cosmic system. And that's as it should be. We are in the world, but not of or partaking of the cosmic ideal. We can enjoy the things that God has prepared because they are created things. But the cosmic system that has been adopted by most civilizations down through history comes from the devil. It's why it's called cosmos diabolicus. It is the slander and the attack on the world. And Satan has been doing that since the fall, since he encouraged Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore he suffered outside the camp, verse 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so in this sense, the application would be that as believers, we're outside of the norm of society. I know we all like to be friends. We like to have friends and be friends with society. But many times, we will be ostracized. It's just part of the deal. The end game, of course, is that we will rule with Christ forever. We will have glorified resurrection bodies and all sorts of blessings and rewards in eternity. But in the meantime, we have adversity. We have, of course, reproach that these things are going to come. God does give us times of rest and relaxation, what we call R&R. So our life is not just one of constant adversity and constant testing. But from time to time, God does put us into the test box, either people testing or government testing, principal testing from the society. All of these things can come against us. So we consider, we need to think about when we are being reproached, the reproach of Christ, what he suffered. And we think of that because that is much greater than any suffering or reproach that we might have. And so he does mention Christ here, even though Moses would not have done that. However, let's look back at what Moses did say, and this is back in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. So here is the reference, and the writer of Hebrews, of course, really understands the Old Testament scripture, and so even though he doesn't quote every verse, although he does quote, as we mentioned, in the book of Hebrews, probably more than any other writer of scripture, except maybe Matthew and John the Revelator in his revelation. In Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among the people of Israel. from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now this, of course, is referring ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, then they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him to speak. So we have this reference by Moses, we believe, to the Messiah, not called Christ, and not even here called Messiah, although throughout the Old Testament we see the word Messiah. We also see the word Yeshua, the one who would deliver. So we have, considering what Moses did and what we ought to do, the reproach of Christ as greater riches. I like the word riches here because whenever we say riches, we always think of dollars and cents or maybe property, but it could also be power and influence. And of course, the three things that drive society, all society down through human history, of course, are pride, obviously pride, and money. And so we have pride and money and power. And the other one, if we want to have an extra one in addition to the pride, would be sex. The fact that sex is abused. So we have basically money, power, and sex, in addition to the overall arching sin of pride that man knows better than God. These are the things that control society. These are the things that Satan brought to the table. These are the things that Adam brought into the human race when he took the fruit that Eve had also taken. And so here we have the riches, greater riches than treasures in Egypt. Well, the treasures in Egypt were, of course, multiple, because when the Israelites left Egypt, they had so much treasure that they carried with them. It just, one wonders how they carried it all out of there. But we know that they did, because in the wilderness, they had material, cloth, they had all sorts of things, tapestries, they had gold and silver, they had jewels. I mean, they basically, when they left, they looted Egypt, because when they put the tabernacle together, they were in the wilderness. So they didn't go down to the store, you know, and get all of the cloth that they needed for the tabernacle, all of the skins, the gold. I mean, even the fact that they made in the wilderness, you'll remember the golden calf. Where'd that gold come from? They had carried it with them. They had enough gold to make an entire idol out of gold, you'll remember. And that idol was destroyed and was pulverized. And some of them were even made to drink, as it were, that gold in the water solution later on. So obviously they had tons, as it were, of gold carried out of Egypt. And so the riches was certainly stated there, greater riches than the treasures here in Egypt. Again, the treasures that we have cannot compare to knowing Christ, even the treasures in money and property and power, all of the things that we have. I don't know about you. I have way too many things in my garage. I have rooms full of books and things, and I often think my dear wife, if I go to be with the Lord before her, she's going to have to get rid of all of those books. She can't possibly read all of them. We have tapes. We have, you know, if you want to know what I'm talking about, go up into your attic sometime, or go into your garage, or maybe you have a spare room. All the stuff that we have collected, we consider these our treasures, our riches. I don't know about you, but I even have trophies. And I know that when I come before the Lord, I will lay my trophies down. And that won't be the weightlifting trophies that I have up in the attic up there. I won't have those trophies. We're going to lay those down. And so they were meaningful at the time because they represented achievement in this life. But ultimately, they are of nothing compared to the riches of Christ. And so the treasures of Egypt, or the treasures in your garage or your closet or your attic, of course, they are nothing compared to the riches of Christ. And the reason is because he was looking. It's interesting, we have the word blepo in Greek, which is where we get the, most people don't even know what an oscilloscope is anymore. A little blip, kind of like blinking your eyes, comes from this word. But it's apoblepo, and it means here prophetically to look forward or to pay attention. And therefore, they were looking forward almost prophetically to something that was coming in the future. And so we have the imperfect tense in the Greek, which indicates ongoing action in the past time. So constantly, we believe that Moses and others in Israel were looking forward, just as Abraham, just as Job, just as the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to the day of Messiah. And it came, and he died on the cross. He lived that sinless life. He rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we look back on it today. And yet somehow, it's something that's almost, for many people, a distant memory. For some, maybe it didn't even really happen as they tried to ignore the reality of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and its importance in human history. Nevertheless, it was a reality. And these people were looking for the future. And it's interesting here, this is Israel, and it says they were looking, and Moses in this case, was looking for the reward. Looking for the reward. We address the issue of rewards in Christendom, the fact that as believers, obviously, we will have rewards. They are kind of above and beyond the simple resurrection body. You get a glorified resurrection body because you've believed in Jesus Christ. But there are decorations and rewards. Some five or six are mentioned specifically. The Stephanos, or the wreath of righteousness. For pastors, a wreath of glory if he does a good job in teaching the Word of God. The wreath of life. Other wreaths or decorations that we receive, and apparently they have positional gifts and blessings as part of that reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So there are rewards in the New Testament. It's quite clear. It says at the judgment seat of Christ, we all will appear to see whether we had good or bad deeds, and therefore the deeds that were not produced through the filling of the Spirit will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. They're considered the wood, hay, and straw. Things that are gold, silver, and precious stone, metaphorically, would be works produced under the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God. So these, of course, give us rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. However, we're not talking here about Christians, per se. We're talking about Israel and Moses, Old Testament saints. They had rewards, too. We don't see much about it, but here's a specific passage. We can address other passages as well that talk about the rewards. This particular word is only found three times in the New Testament. Other words are used for rewards, but this particular one is only found in the book of Hebrews. And so we see here the negative in Hebrews chapter 2, 2. Look over there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. And here it says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unattainable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So the unbelievers will receive a reward, as it were, a negative reward, which leads us to believe that people say, well, the unbelievers go to the lake of fire. Apparently, there are degrees of the lake of fire. There are degrees of punishment and recompense based on how evil a person was. There seems to be multiple passages that deal with the fact that there are multiple levels in hell. If you've ever read Dante's Inferno, that had different levels of hell, apparently there are. Scripture seems to indicate that. And just as that, of course, there are not necessarily levels in heaven, but there are certainly degrees of rewards, so there would be degrees of punishment and discipline for the unbelievers, Hebrews chapter 2, 2. And then when we go over to Hebrews 10, which we've already studied, in verse 35, Hebrews chapter 10 and 35, it says this. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, this, of course, is addressed to the Hebrew believers. They're still Hebrew people, but they believed in Messiah. So this would refer to the church age rewards as well here. And then, of course, our passage in 11:26. But it is interesting that the Old Testament saints, in multiple passages, including here in Hebrews, as we noted, 2:2, actually referred to the Old Testament, and in 10:35, and referred to the fact that the Old Testament saints receive rewards. So the rewards are for service above and beyond. So often people say, well, you believed in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now you can go your way. And, when you die, you'll go to be with the Lord. And so they say, well, that's not true. You have to do production. You have to produce fruit and so forth. And if you don't produce fruit, then you're not really saved, or you can lose your salvation. No, you don't lose your salvation. And you are truly saved if you believe in Jesus Christ. But you can lose potential reward. I've talked to believers and say, I don't care about that. That's in heaven. I don't care about those rewards. I'm not going to worry about that. But they will be, of course, extensive. They will be certainly well worth the effort. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. And therefore, these rewards are significant. It is part of our glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share in that glorification. Now, this concept of rewards is found in other words that we find in the New Testament. We have the word wages and, of course, gifts, doses. But here we have a triple compound word that describes the specific reward. Now, as far as Moses is concerned, I'm thinking about the reward possibilities for him. Moses, of course, had the personal rewards that he would get for what he had done by way of service as unto God. And of course, it could be referring to the reward of the people, the deliverance of his people Israel from Pharaoh. And so that was certainly a reward that was actually physical, tangible in this life. Sometimes the blessings that come to us are in this life, not just in the life to come. So it might be Moses' physical, personal reward. It might be the deliverance of the people of Israel that he went back and delivered, basically, under the auspices of God from Pharaoh. And it might be the future kingdom reward to the nation fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. So it may look forward to the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, Moses followed Abraham, and as Abraham was circumcised, so the Mosaic covenant included the law and ritual of circumcision, and therefore the extension of the Abrahamic covenant through the law of Moses continued and continues yet today. We even share the blessing in the dispensation of the church of the covenant to Abraham. It is a spiritual blessing. It is the overflow of blessing, because the ultimate blessing was for Israel in the kingdom. So perhaps here even this word reward refers to the future kingdom and those who receive that kingdom and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom, the nation being fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that kind of takes us through then this particular verse, and that brings us back to Hebrews 11:27. Hebrews 11:27. Now we have two things going on here. First, we have the fact that by faith he left Egypt, and then in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. So both of these are essential elements that we remember about Moses. Even the Hebrews today who have not accepted Messiah spend a great deal of time in the five books of Moses looking at the fact that Moses, of course, delivered the Hebrews from Egypt and, of course, the Passover, which is so significant. In fact, it portrays what later would be the communion service in a prefiguring, because Jesus Christ took the opportunity of Passover to establish the two elements that referred to his person, the bread, his humanity, and all of those things that pertain to his humanity and his deity, and also then his work on the cross, the cup that is part of the Passover. Well, more about that as we go along. So verse 27 then begins, by faith he left Egypt. By faith Moses left Egypt. Now he left Egypt two times. And I suspect that this one refers to the second, although there's no way to be sure. It says here, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, the first time he left Egypt, he feared the king. So this seems to point to the second time that he left Egypt. He feared the king because he felt that when he had killed that Egyptian servant who had abused a Hebrew slave, obviously Moses was fearful that he would be found out. And he knew that because when he was trying to protect another Hebrew slave from a friendly or not so friendly Hebrew slave, when they were fighting and he tried to break them up, and they said, who do you think you are? Who made you Lord over us? Well, he was Lord over them, but trying to break them up, what do you care about us if we kill one another? We're slaves anyway. And so suddenly he realized, and they said to him, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? whoa, apparently this had spread like wildfire. And Moses thought, I'm undone. This will get back to Pharaoh and I will be killed. And of course, he escaped in fear. The scripture clearly tells us there in Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at that the next time. But at any rate, it says he left Egypt. So this is probably the time that he left Egypt with the Israelites when they went out. And no one knows for sure, probably over a million. The actual number is unknown because they would give you the number of men. But then you have women and children. You have all kinds of animals and the carts carrying all of the treasures of Egypt. What an incredible sight. The best presentation I've ever seen was Moses presentation of the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille in 1955, because they had the incredible numbers of people that were extras in that movie, and it really looked like there were literally millions of people. There weren't, but they made it appear that way, and the special effects were just unbelievable for 1955. And so, of course, the fact that they left and carried all of that, not only that, but Moses took along the bones of Joseph, as you remember, and that specifically was requested by Joseph and specifically mentioned again as Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so it says he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. When he, of course, met the Lord on Mount Sinai in the burning bush and got the instructions to go, when he came back, he did not have the fear of Pharaoh. And so when they left the second time, he was not afraid of Pharaoh at all. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh said, well, this is the last time you're coming before me. If you ever come before me again, you'll die. And Moses said, you're right. I will never see you again. And of course, they left, and that was the last time. More about that as we look at those scriptures in Exodus 12 and 13. If you want to check those out, you can read Exodus 12, particularly 31 to 51 and 13, verse 17 to 22. When we come back the next time, we will take a look at those. And again, he was not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as one seeing the unseen. A lot involved there. Seeing the unseen. He saw the unseen God in the burning bush. He saw the unseen God, or at least the after trail, when God closed him in a cleft of a rock, and he saw the after trail. And so the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has never been seen. Only the after trail and the burning bush and the representation of the Shekinah glory, also the revealed member of the Godhead in a pre-incarnate form. Well, we'll more about that later, but for now we need to close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to look into your word, to see these great men of faith, particularly in this case Moses, who looked into the future and actually saw what he understood about the Messiah to come, that he would be a prophet like himself, and that he would give the instruction. And of course, all through the Old Testament, we see prophecy related to your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that we now have, in retrospect, seen his finished work on the cross. And by virtue of believing in that finished work, we have received not only everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, but a place at the table in that resurrection body. We thank you for that, Father. But for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son into human history. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is undiminished deity, and he became true humanity by the virgin birth, and therefore lived a sinless, perfect life, and by virtue of that was able to be qualified to bear the sins of the human race. Jesus Christ just did that. And of course, by believing in him and his finished work on the cross, right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can have everlasting life. You can form the words in your mind, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. You can even express it as a prayer. God, I'm believing in him and I thank you for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. I'm believing that he saved me eternally. Thank you for my eternal salvation. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You can do that right now, even expressing it as a prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and challenge us by the things we've studied, and we pray it in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.